The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. You know, there are places in the scriptures that are informative, interesting, and then there are places that are just plain weird. I think we're in one of those places today. At least that's the way it seems to me. Welcome to the program. It's a live Bible study program. You can call the program, ask questions, make comments. You can participate in the conversation. And our guest today on the telephone is Pastor Dan Torkelson, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. You got me up early today.
Oh, what time is it there?
It's 10 o'clock here, but usually I'm on at 11, so I don't know.
Oh, how... yeah, that's right. Yeah, well, I'm looking forward.
I don't know how fresh I'll be today.
I'm looking forward to having a textual conversation with you here. Usually you're an Ask the Pastor guest, but...
Yeah.
We have verses 11 through 20 in Acts chapter 19. You got spring flowers up there yet in Kleiman, Wisconsin?
Yes, we do. We had a beautiful, my kids went out and last week on Saturday picked a bunch of daffodils that were already in full bloom, and they're still sitting on our kitchen table and doing quite well.
How old are your kids?
Oh, they range from 12 to 9 months.
Oh, yeah. That's...
The 9 month was not in on the cutting of the flowers.
Well, next year. There's always next year.
Yeah, right.
So are you ready to go to work here?
Absolutely.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will get you on the air here on our live Bible study program with Pastor Dan Torkelson. We begin our Bible studies in prayer, Pastor, so if you would lead us before we read the text.
Absolutely. Lord Jesus Christ, risen, Lord Jesus Christ, you are risen. You are risen indeed. Alleluia. We give you thanks for the victory which you won at the cross and which is proclaimed with certainty through your empty tomb. And grant now, as we contemplate this section from Acts 19, grant now that we might realize that in this lesson, your name is the only name which we should extol through our lives. Grant us the strength today and every day to marinate our thoughts, our words, and our deeds in you, that all glory would be to your name and to your name alone. Bless us now in this time of study. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. The section of Scripture we have here today, verse 11 says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul," is going to take us right into the jaws of the question, why is it that the business of the church 2,000 years later appears to be so ordinary? I've asked this question probably 1,000 times here on the Bible study. I'm not sure that the answers that we hear are going to satisfy those who have a thirst for the extraordinary. And so we tend to pacify those listeners. We tend to calm them down and tell them how really extraordinary the ordinary really is and all that kind of business. And then we get to a passage like this where there's just some really extraordinary stuff going on, and it revives the question once again. Why aren't the churches filled with speaking in tongues? Why aren't the churches filled with people who have aprons and handkerchiefs for healing and things like that? Where did that all go? What is your answer?
Where did that all go? Well, that's a good question. You stole my reflexive reaction away from me, and
good. I'm glad I did.
That's what you designed to do, and that's fine. I appreciate the question that you've asked. Why are we lacking these extraordinary things? We can talk about the God's ordinary being extraordinary, and I know it's an article of my faith, but I wonder too if we had a flood of extraordinary things, miraculous things like what's happening by the hands of Paul in our text. If we had a flood of that, what would that do to our faith as well? It seems to me that, of course, Jesus does miracles to demonstrate that he's the Son of God. But you get into places like John 6 and you see extraordinary misinterpretations of these miracles. After feeding the 5,000, the people want to turn him into some sort of political force, a bread king. And these extraordinary activities are often given to significant misinterpretation. In this case, in Acts 19, I do think the miracles are there to undergird Paul's ministry, but if particularly his preaching. But if that's all it was, if it was just miraculous activity and that's all it was, I think the people are going to come to the same wrong conclusions about Paul. In fact, throughout Paul's journeys, they do. You know, at one point, Paul and Barnabas are confused for gods themselves. I don't think blue-blooded Christians of a true faith need to rest their too confidently on miracles. I think the word's more important, the forgiveness of sins is more important, and the miracles in many ways are basically there to just simply buttress the truth of the message. Now, are you asking why don't we see those things today?
Yes.
Well, I suspect that the Lord doesn't necessarily want us to, as I was just suggesting, I guess go off the deep end with regard to it isn't Christianity if it isn't miraculous. That's not necessarily true. Christ's most extraordinary gifts are still given under the ordinary.
Religious identity in our country used to be more discernible. The differences or distinctions from one group of Christians, whether they be Catholics or Presbyterians or Episcopalians or Lutherans or whatever, those denominational distinctions were more observable. These days, those lines have been blurred,
right,
almost to the point where the differences are unrecognizable. These days, it seems to me that there are two discernible dynamics, broad general dynamics, and feel free to disagree with me if you want to. But one of those is church ought to be exciting. And if I'm a seeker or if I'm church shopping or whatever it is, I'm looking for some excitement. The very best excitement is to go to a place where they're healing people, or you know they've got miracles happening. You know, if you can find one of those, and of course, that often arrives in the form of the traveling preacher. Bring the sick, you know, bring the lame, get healed.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now that's cool. I mean, there's some excitement there, and so I like that. That's the one dynamic. The other dynamic is, boy, if there's any place where that is not happening, if there's any place where it's not exciting, where it's dull, it's in these 500, 1,000, 2,000-year-old denominations that have just dried up and are just, you know, making another lap around the same track. Ugh, I don't want anything to do with that. Now, I've sort of avoided being specific here.
Mm-hmm.
Because those identities are so blurred, it's difficult to just say, just like the so-and-sos. But I think those two dynamics are in play here. And when somebody who, for whom those two things I just described resonates, they read this and they go, yeah, see, there it is. This is exciting, extraordinary stuff on both sides of the equation, on the kingdom side and the anti-kingdom side. Either way, it's extraordinary. And, Pastor, you just don't have that.
Right. I don't have the extraordinary stuff in the regard of, you know, I guess in the case of miraculous activity. But one of the things about those observations, and I think I'd let your point stand, on a general, broad level, I think you've got a good observation there, but I think one of the things that I notice about observations like that, and one of the things that I notice, even when you are dealing with someone who maybe turned up at your congregation, maybe from another congregation, and they're kind of shopping and doing those sort of things, or maybe you have someone who's shopping from your congregation somewhere else, one of the things that I often notice is that those discussions are never rooted, it seems to me, in a real honest estimation of what do I need the most? Let me give you an example. 10 years ago this month, I had corneal transplant surgery, and I still have very blurry vision in my right eye, although glasses pretty much corrected most of the time. Well, I would love nothing more than to have someone lay his hand on me and clear up that eye. I would argue I don't need that the most. What I need the most is I need the forgiveness of sins the most. And in the context of the forgiveness of sins, I can kind of, I think I learned to have the strength to handle some of the other weaknesses that go
okay.
on.
Okay. I beg your forgiveness ahead of time. But
okay.
but I think that the person who's looking for the extraordinary, the exciting would say, I don't disagree with that, but that's old news. I mean, I learned that as a child. Been there, done that, forgiveness of sins, absolutely. But now,
yeah.
What do you got for me?
But now I have the same message for you I always had, because that's still your number. It's still your number one problem, though. You know, it is that failure to really see yourself for who you really are. I'm getting you back to the basics here. I'm taking you kind of out of those broad observations into a discussion of what specifically Christ came to accomplish. You know, remarkably, our salvation is not bound up in a miraculous act. It's bound up in suffering and death. And Christ could have performed a miracle at that cross. Have you ever asked the question, as you're reading through the Gospels, why doesn't Jesus do a miracle at this one point or at that one point? You know, it's very interesting. He seems judicious about what miracles he does. And if you're going to, you know, predicate a Christianity on just miracles, you're going to predicate a Christianity that's a little bit off center of the scriptures themselves, where Jesus sometimes chooses not to do a miracle.
All right.
People come and ask him for a sign. He says, oh, a wicked generation asks for a sign. You're not going to get one. Or what you're going to get is, here's the Old Testament, Jonah, 3 days in a whale, 3 days I'll be in the belly of the earth. And that's not miraculous. That's the message. That's the central part of the message. And I'm sure people walked away from it from Jesus, too.
All right. I've been on this program now for quite a while, and surprisingly, some things have actually penetrated this thick skull of mine. So let me see if I can come at this at a different angle, and you tell me whether or not I'm on the right track here. Because one of the things that we have learned or will learn during this now Easter season is that the man Thomas will miss the first opportunity to see the risen Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And he will say something like, unless I put my hands in the nail prints and the wound in his side, I will not believe. Now, when that moment comes, when he finally gets the opportunity to do that, Jesus will say an interesting thing. Something like, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Which suggests that while there may be a place for Paul to do miracles in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, it says, it seems to suggest that that is the weaker of the two positions. Believing because you have seen the nail prints and the wounds, well, that is believing. But blessed are those who have not seen and have believed, like you and me, because I haven't seen extraordinary miracles at the hands of any of the pastors that I know. But I believe, and that Jesus seems to characterize as the stronger position. Is that a correct way to describe it?
Absolutely. I think that's exactly right. That's a wonderful run at your original question, too, because the person who says, well, you know, the miraculous events, that's where it's really at. They probably are in many ways Thomas's. They're not necessarily going to believe in a Christ unless they see him do some sort of a trick. And I don't want to say that those people don't believe. Just like you were cautious to say, you're cautious to say that this is not a case of Thomas not having faith. But the more genuine faith is the one that believes without seeing. Paul has another way of saying it. We walk by faith, not necessarily by sight. And there's something tremendously autobiographical in Paul's statement there, too. I mean, think of how he came into the faith. He came into the faith by Christ striking him blind and not allowing him to see. And the miracle of all, the miracle that actually corrects his sight is baptism. In that particular case, and I'm not going to say, you know, let's not go to the place where, okay, go get baptized and everything else will be healed. That didn't happen for me. It's not going to happen for most of us, but there was a very instructive lesson in there for Paul that says, discipleship is about following me. And you can't necessarily always see what you want to see, but you're going to see what I show you. And I think that you know, whether that's miraculous signs or not miraculous signs, the critical thing is simply seeing what Christ shows us.
If I am on the right track, you seem to think that I was in the description that I gave. If I am on the right track, then that begs the question, well, if not seeing but believing is where the blessing is, Thomas, Dan, Chuck, then how does it not work that God undermines that reality by doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul? If what I said is true, then the text we have today seems to be running in the opposite direction of that truth.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I don't know that God undermines that particular truth. I think he recognizes that you've got different types of people you're working with here, and I think the miracles definitely are placed sort of in, you know, for Paul and for Jesus as well, in service to the central message. He knows that, I think God knows that you're not going to get at some people, perhaps without a miracle. But the idea is not to get them to only place faith in God over miracles, but to let the miracle be the entry point into perhaps a less extraordinarily visible Christianity, but an extraordinary Christianity nonetheless. It seems to me that the miracles are necessary in a fallen world, is maybe, I think, the way I would put that. I just had an example on the top of my head here, and it's escaping me.
Well, if it pops back in, feel free to share. Let me read this section here, beginning at verse 11. And this is, as Johnny Carson used to say, some wild and wacky stuff.
Right.
And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's work backwards.
Okay.
Verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The outcome here is glorious. It is huge. And it begins with God doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, which suggests to me that if Dan Torkelson can find a way to get that handkerchief thing going up there in Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin, the sky's the limit up there.
You know, it's funny. Every time I read Acts, I'm struck with a similar thought. I I always look back at Acts 2 and Peter's sermon and then look at that last sort of statement and before the Acts 2:41 where it says 3,000 were baptized that day, and I say to myself, man, oh, I wish I could find that sermon.
Yeah, yeah.
That's never happened to me, and this has never happened to me either. This is rooted in Paul's miraculous work, no question. What strikes me, though, is that the agent that God uses to turn the situation with the seven sons is really not Paul at all. That's what really makes this a kind of a wild text, a weird text. Even though the context is Paul's miraculous signs, it's an evil spirit who ends up proclaiming the gospel.
That is weird stuff.
That's really strange.
It's just so outside of all of my experience.
Yeah.
We just don't know what to do with this.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like, well, read it and move on. Riot at Ephesus. That stuff I've seen even in my lifetime. Riots, I know what that looks like.
Right.
But Jewish itinerant exorcists, what in the world is that?
What in the world is that? I was thinking about that yesterday as I was looking at this text. It seems to me that there was... We do have pretty good reason to believe there was some of this going on within Judaism, even in Jesus' day as well.
I'm trying to imagine the first century Jewish parents whose son says at age 8, you know, I'd love to grow up and be an itinerant exorcist.
Jesus hints at this after throwing out a demon in, I think it's Matthew 12. The Pharisees accuse him of, throwing out the demon in the name of Satan, and Jesus says, well, if I throw them out in the name of Satan, who do your disciples throw the demons out? In whose name do your disciples throw demons out? Which suggests that the Pharisees have disciples that throw out demons.
Yeah.
Very interesting observation. And that's one of those little details about first century Judaism that emerges from the text. And Paul himself, coming out of a Pharisaical background, is probably already, before even becoming a Christian, familiar with this practice. And he's able, once he becomes a Christian and becomes an apostle, he's able to do this in the name of the most, the most powerful name of all, Jesus. And it makes a big difference. Who are these people? I don't really know. I don't know that much about first century Judaism, but it seems to me that we know enough from the scriptures to know that this is going on. And I love how opportunistic it is in this text.
If this
isn't working for me, maybe I'll try a different name, and that'll work better.
Let me squeeze a phone call in here before we get
sure.
to the bottom of the hour, and let's talk with Bob. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning,
Pastor.
Good morning.
I think the reality is that miracles were needed at the time of Paul and even of Jesus to get people's attention and get their focus on what was being preached. Today we don't need miracles. You take a look around the country, around the world, not around the country, but around the world, and look at the wonderful message that is being proclaimed and what influence it's having. Is it having that influence in this country? Not so much, because we become hard-hearted. We try to reason out everything. We got to have reasons and reasons. But you take a look around the world, and there are countries where people are flocking to the Savior. And even in those countries where they're being killed because of that, they're still flocking to the Savior. So why don't we have miracles today? They're superfluous. We don't need them.
All right. Pastor, any comments?
Right. I think that was the point I was hinting at when you first kind of came at this question, Chuck. I think the point I was making was it seems to me that, when you talked about your two broad observations about people looking at faith, that they're not necessarily looking at what they need the most. Miracles, we call them superfluous or necessary in a fallen world, but the reality is our greatest need is always going to be for the forgiveness of sins.
All right. Let me interrupt you right there.
You bet.
You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Dan Torkelson with us, and we'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer. Come, visit Concordia Seminary, but don't expect to find all our professors on campus. In these days after Easter, pastors throughout the United States gather in regional conferences. They'll be hearing presentations from professors of Concordia Seminary, presentations to help them provide the best pastoral leadership to their parishioners. It's not only in classrooms. The professors of Concordia Seminary serve the whole church.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at families in financial trouble, helping parents take a stand against today's oversexed culture, and some new resources to help families thrive. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It may amaze you that there are precious few times when the Bible actually gives us a picture of what Jesus looked like. I know in my confirmation Bible given to me as a gift by my Aunt Tolly Silverman on April 15, 1962, there are a couple pictures of Jesus, but neither of them is in the Bible text itself. In fact, I know of just a few pictures of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. One of these pictures was painted in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But oh, how different is the Savior Jesus we know before the resurrection from the Lord Jesus we know after the resurrection. St. John tells us what he saw when he was taken up to heaven. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the shining sun, full of strength. Of course, our Savior is both divine and human. Both of these biblical pictures are accurate. But because he did what he did for us, as St. Paul puts it, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, help us to see you, to know you, and to love you for what and who you really are. For we pray in the name of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. Amen.
KFUO Radio is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that the time between the extremes of winter and summer can be a prudent time to arrange for routine maintenance or a service checkup for your furnace or cooling system. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, a corporate underwriter of the programs you hear on KFUO Radio.
(505) 780-5180-730-2727. Just like Bob, you can call in with questions and comments here on our live Bible study program. Pastor Dan Torkelson is with us from Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin. The break kind of interrupted you there, Pastor. Were you able to finish your thought?
But, yeah, I think I was able to finish
it,
yes.
So here's my question. We have in the gospel account a foundational truth in that in the kingdom of God, Jesus is able to accomplish his will from anywhere to anybody to anywhere. Was it a centurion or was it a, I don't know, a synagogue official or whatever says to Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. No need to come to my house.
Mm-hmm.
Just speak the word, my servant will be healed. Because I understand how authority works. Now, there are lots of occasions where Jesus seemed to go out of his way to communicate through his actions, even his touching, that he was doing something. The man who was deaf, for example, he puts his fingers in his ears. But then there is the Roman centurion who says, no need to come under my roof, just speak the word. It is not necessary, it seems to me, for handkerchiefs to physically be put on Paul's skin and then physically carried to some demon-possessed person somewhere, and then to take that handkerchief and put that handkerchief on that person to transfer power from Paul to that person. Doesn't have to be that way, but that is the way God is working it here in Acts chapter 19, and I'm inclined to think there must be a specific reason for that. Could the answer be that this is God's way of, I'll use this term, authenticating Paul, putting his imprimatur on the Apostle Paul? This guy, this is my guy. Is that the purpose for the handkerchiefs?
Yeah, in a way, I suppose. I think it's more authenticating Paul's message of Christ. But I think God does want people to pay attention to Paul and the message he's going to preach. So through these miracles, yeah, he's giving Paul a special place in the Ephesian community. And that's a neat way of coming at this text, too, because once you have the seven sons of the Jewish high priest trying to do similar things in the same name that Paul does them, God does not allow that to be authenticated. Instead, through an evil spirit proclaiming the gospel, God undermines the whole endeavor. So, yeah, there is a way in which Paul here is being authenticated over against, I think, everyone else.
Well, particularly these itinerant Jewish exorcists,
right,
who go so far as to appeal to Paul's identity. I mean, they're lapped right up against him. They say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Mm-hmm. So they're identifying themselves as much as possible, at least on the surface, with Jesus and Paul.
Right.
But apparently, they're not authenticated.
No, they're not. And that's probably because of their rationale and their motivation for doing so. I think this is about probably self-aggrandizement to a certain extent. I don't think this is necessarily about proclaiming the gospel per se. You know, working underneath this whole story seems to be a distinction that I think is a distinction we often forget, even in the church, even though we should remember it. And that's a distinction between authority on one side and power. If I go through the Gospels, and this is a guess, this is an educated guess, having gone through the Gospels many times, I don't think the word power is probably used as much of Jesus as the word authority is. And it seems to me that when Jesus does a miracle, it may be a use of power that undergirds an authority that's only his because he's the Son of God. And maybe there's a simple, maybe that simple truth is at work too in this, in the sense that when Paul does a miracle, it undergirds an authority that's not even really Paul's. It's Christ's working underneath him, working through him, I guess. And this distinction is an important distinction to remember. If you wanted to have a church that was all miracles all the time, you want a power church. If those miracles don't serve, though, to demonstrate that Christ is the Son of God and to lead the Christian to the deeper things that they need from God, which are provided only by his authority, the authority to forgive sins and those realities, you really don't have Christianity. You don't have the true faith of the Bible. So these miracles, yeah, they authenticate Paul. They still serve. They don't rule Paul's message. They serve it. And if you want a Christianity that's just all about miracles, I think you're just about power and no authority.
The the interesting thing here, it seems to me, is that for the uninformed onlooker who is not in a position to really make important distinctions because of ignorance or whatever, and there are plenty of us, Pastor. I mean, we survey the religious landscape today, the various identities that are out there, make certain assumptions about them. Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, for example. We assume, some assume, well, Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints must be Christians. But in this case, we have these itinerant Jewish exorcists and the seven sons of the Jewish high priest, and they are holding out the Jesus identity. And they're holding out the Paul identity. You know, there are large numbers of us who would say, check, check, all right. I think I could be I think I could be in this group. I think I could join this group and share this identity, only to find out, whoa, nope, overpowered by a demon man, you know, and off running naked and wounded. Must not have been authentic. So here we are now 2,000 years later. We have an endless list of denominational and non-denominational identities, and most of them are holding up the name of Jesus. But when you begin to probe under the surface, you find there are some things there that seem to be even inconsistent with the scriptures. Wow, this is dangerous territory. How am I supposed to navigate these very dangerous waters?
Good question. I think you want to stay, obviously, as close to the scriptures as possible here. It's interesting. I'm always amazed, Chuck, when I'm on with you, the connections you make. They're not necessarily ones I always expect. And this would be one of those. The answer to your question, as I'm looking at this text, I think you have to simply go to the result and recognize that we're dealing with a Lord who often sees through our projections of what we think him, you know, what we think he ought to be. And I think the only real answer to your question is to stay as close to the Word of God as possible. In the alphabet soup of denominations, for instance, that makes up, say, American Christianity, certain fundamental questions that you want to, you know, perhaps contemplate are simple questions of, you know, does this church body teach the whole scriptures as the truth, as the Word of God? You know, does it place itself in service to the scriptures? Many church bodies have, for instance, maintained that Christ, you know, is the name that they're going to proclaim, and yet, you know, in their teaching schools and whatever, they're putting out pastors who have their doubts about the resurrection or have their doubts about the miracles in general. It is a strange climate that we're in, and I think what the Christian needs to do is the Christian needs to hold the church, perhaps their denominations, but even their local congregations, to the standard of the Word of God. The founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod sort of famously said, "The sheep judge the shepherd." But, you know, he doesn't say that they can judge them, judge a shepherd on any criterion. There's only one criterion on which you can judge a shepherd and subsequently judge a church or judge a denomination, and that criterion is the Word of God. And sometimes it's hard to get to the bottom of, you know, what is that attitude to the Word of God. I actually am a little simplistic on this. If Jesus said it, I do believe it.
Oh, well, now, yeah, see, that's going to be a problem. For example,
right,
as I'm driving into work this morning, I'm following a car, and it has a bumper sticker on it, and it says, "Support gay couples." And then I hear on the news here on our own radio station that apparently down in Mexico City, they have authenticated 88 gay marriages. 50 male gay marriages, 38 female gay marriages, under the protest of the Roman Catholic Church in Mexico City. Now, I'm not as smart as you are, Pastor Torkelson, but, you know, I can read. I can read Leviticus 18. I can read Leviticus 20. I can read Romans 1. It's pretty clear. I don't think you have to be a 100-watt bulb to see what it's saying there. It's pretty clear.
Right.
But the sophisticated and erudite among us here now 2,000 years later have found a way to explain that in such a way that homosexual activity is not only to be approved, but even maybe celebrated. So people in some church denominations have embraced this.
Right.
And I say to myself, I mean, I'm a simple guy. I'm looking at Leviticus 18. I'm looking at Romans 1. And I'm saying to myself, I can't twist it around enough to make that work out logically. It seems to me you either got to go with the Bible, or if you're going to go with celebrating homosexuality, then you're going to have to depart from the Bible. That seems clear to me.
Right. That's very clear to me, too.
But I feel like I'm in a distinct minority in saying that. Do you feel like you're in a minority?
I think, culturally and societally, I do believe we probably are in a minority, those of us who hold to the truth of the Scriptures on this. And I think it's important to realize that, you know, when the news came down last year, for instance, that another sister Lutheran church body had done what you were talking about, had embraced gay marriage, I think the reflexive reaction for many of us in the minority was, well, it's probably because of attitudes toward the Word. And that's true enough, but you're starting to hear, I mean, if you're really listening to this issue, that particular issue, carefully, you're starting to hear strangely theological language being used to justify it, especially language regarding the word love. It's not loving to tell someone that such behavior is sinful. I guess there, you know, again, sticking close to the Scriptures and perhaps dealing with the argument on the face of it rather than the deeper argument of adherence to the Scriptures or not, you can start to point out that you notice that Jesus doesn't tolerate sin when he's going through, you know, the towns. He calls down woes on the towns that have rejected the message. He calls down seven woes on the Pharisees during Holy Week. He calls some things on the carpet, and the question is, was he being unloving? Love is being mistaken by many Christians even as toleration of everything. And let me put this into a context of how I explain this, for instance, like in a confirmation class. I'll say to the kids, let's say you have a sibling who's a toddler crawling around the house. And they crawl around the house and they get into a cabinet and the parents haven't been careful what they put into that cabinet. And perhaps there's poisonous chemicals in the cabinet beneath the sink. And the toddler gets at the cabinet and is about to drink the poisonous chemicals. Does the parent say to themselves, oh, I can't tell the child not to do this because it's not loving? As one who's got five kids wandering around the house, I've had to safeguard the house, you know, many times to make sure that this doesn't happen. But if I see a child, one of my children, doing something that is clearly sinful, I as a parent have that responsibility to say, stop. Don't do this. This is only going to hurt you. And if you do it, you know, I may have to be the agent of the hurt in a way, not in a, you know, a physical pain, but in the sense of you're going to have a punishment. And remind people of that punishment as well. It seems to me that we as Christians want to, you know, those of us who truly believe, if Jesus said it, it must be true, we want to make sure that we don't just leave this argument about attitudes toward the Word, but that we teach the Word and recognize that just because a person is no longer a child doesn't mean they still don't sin.
All right, let me ask you this question. We have, as we pointed out at the beginning of the program, the extraordinary on display here in the middle of Acts chapter 19. This is wild stuff. Handkerchiefs and itinerant Jewish exorcists and demon-possessed people beating up whatever. It's amazing. We don't have that kind of stuff, it seems, now 2,000 years later. So the extraordinary, in terms of kingdom activity that's on display here in the handkerchiefs, well, I can't point to a single episode like that in my life. And then we also have the extraordinary on the other side of the equation. On the evil side, we have a demon-possessed person who beats up seven full-grown men. That must have been a wild scene, Pastor. Can you just imagine that? To close your eyes and imagine what that must have looked like when this religious smarty-pants walks up to the demon-possessed man and says, "I adjure you, and by Jesus whom Paul preaches..." And then the next thing you know, this guy is beating up seven men. That must have been like a Wild West barroom scene. We don't have that anymore either. What we do have is we have extraordinary miracles that on the surface appear to be ordinary. We call them Holy Communion, mm-hmm. Holy Baptism, preaching of the Word of God. All looks very ordinary, but you and I both know that the extraordinary is embedded in those things. Correct so far?
Absolutely.
Is the opposite also true on the other side of the spectrum? That while we don't see anybody getting beaten up so that they're wounded and bleeding, there still is extraordinary damage that is under the surface that we can't see either, but is just as severe as the damage that is on display here. What do you think?
Absolutely. And there's, I mean, we do live in a world that there is still a lot of violence man on man.
But it's the violence of the world. It's worldly violence. We're used to it. We know what it looks like. It doesn't necessarily have to do with God.
Oh, well, yeah. God is certainly not the source of this violence, but evil... the devil's work in our lives and our sinful natures all working together here certainly are. I don't know that it's that much different, to be quite honest with you. You might not look at someone who's on trial for murder as being demon-possessed. You might give, you know, reasoned, calm answers to his questions while he's on the stand, but he's still one who has been manipulated by the devil to commit a crime. To commit a murder. And I think it's interesting because lurking behind all of this, too, is a failure in our day and age to really recognize the work of the devil. I think it's far easier for most people in our day and age to simply blame people or others for the wrongs that we see in society and in the world and not go... to, I think, the first level of where blame ought to be placed, and that is at the devil. Go back to the Garden of Eden for just a minute. A sin was committed there. There was no violence involved in this sin, but it was a sin of disobedience of God's command. And when God shows up on the scene, he asks Adam what happened, and Adam he passes the buck. He places the blame on Eve and on God, the woman you gave me. That's our world. It probably has always been our world, but you really do see it in our day and age where people blame others all the time. This is the whole culture of American politics. You just blame another person for the problem. When Eve is confronted, it looks like she's passing the buck, but I don't think she is. Her answer is a very honest answer. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And how do you know that God takes that answer seriously and genuinely? Well, when he starts handing down the curses, the first one to get the curse is the serpent. And the one who gets the toughest curse is the guy who passed the buck, and that's Adam. We live in a world that just refuses to recognize the presence of evil and the presence of the devil in our worldly affairs and in the affairs of our daily lives as well. I don't want to advocate a simple, the devil made me do it sort of mindset, but I think what we need to do is get to a more real understanding and a real appreciation or recognition of the presence of the devil and evil in the world today.
We've just got a few minutes left here. Do you do something in your worship services in Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin, otherwise known as confession and absolution?
Yes.
People acknowledge their sinfulness there in public worship?
Right.
Do you preach God's law at Zion in Kleiman?
Yes.
Is your law preaching designed to facilitate repentance on the part of your people?
Yes.
Wouldn't it be great if you have this kind of stuff going on here, this kind of spectacular stuff, because look what happens here. After Paul's work is blessed by demons being cast out, and the opponents of God, the seven sons of Sceva, get all beat up because they are not of Jesus, they are not of Paul, they are not authenticated, they get punished. Look what happens. The name of the Lord Jesus is extolled, and people coming out of the woodwork confessing their sins and burning their junk. It is awesome. You got a confession and absolution to match that, Pastor?
Actually, I would like to say I do. And my sinful nature agrees with you. Yeah, I would love to have that. If I could have that sort of powerful authentication, the sinner in me, I think, really would love to have that. I'm not calling Paul sin on the carpet in this case, because God is clearly has his reasons for things happening in Ephesus the way they happen in Ephesus. But as the caller before recognized, it's not necessary. And it's also, I think, potentially distracting as well, in the sense that if I had the miracles to go along with the basic message, which I'm called to preach Sunday in and Sunday out, of repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins, if I had the miracles to go along with that, I would be concerned, and this is not a critique of my people. I've been a pastor here 9 years. I know my people quite well. And it's not a critique of them. It's a recognition of what sin does. I would be worried that they would get distracted by these things and that their focus would not be on the central message of sin and grace, the central message of why Christ went to a cross and gave up his divine powers on the cross to save the world. There's a way in which if I could be assured that such miraculous activity would undergird that message, fine. I don't need that, though, and that message is still of sin, grace, forgiveness of sins. That's always going to be first, and it's not necessary to this ministry.
We got about a minute and a half left. Is this a correct or generally correct statement?
Mm-hmm.
That it is God's intention to codify, organize, and document his will and his word in something that would later come to be known as the New Testament, that would give us a complete canon of the will of God, but does not yet exist. So in the interim, there are going to be authenticating moments like this, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. But when that word is written and compiled, it will serve the same purpose that verse 11 in Acts chapter 19 serves, in an even better way. Generally correct?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yes, we have the word, and that's sufficient enough. It's by the word that these miracles happen. But in a day and age where your best way of disseminating it was still probably through oral traditions and whatever, you were going to need, probably require those kind of miraculous things more than we do now as well. We Lutherans have a wonderful heritage of having stuck the Bible in people's hands, in their language, printed. And at the same time, we recognize, too, all Christians ought to recognize, too, that it's the Word or it's nothing. Miracles may undergird the Word. They may also serve to contradict the Word, depending on, as the Jewish itinerant exorcists were doing, depending on what their rationale was. I think they were trying to glorify themselves and not God. And the Word is centered on Christ, and that's the one thing we can hang our hats on with certainty.
Thank you, Pastor. God's blessings to you.
Thank you. You too.
That is Pastor Dan Torkelson. Up next, Pastor Richard Moore.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.